Please be seated. We might need to take down the lights again, like we did before. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Before we get started, I wanted to really express the gratitude of my heart towards the congregation for the wonderful reception that was thrown for me last week. Believe it or not, that giant card that you guys all signed, you remember that? I actually got that on the airplane and got it home, and it was a conversation starter. Everybody wanted to know, this happened multiple times, what is that, and why are you being congratulated? And I've got it hung right there in my office in a very conspicuous spot. So I look at you, this congregation, all the time. So you guys are part of me as I am part of you. So I just wanted to express gratitude for that. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter has been dealing really with the subject of false teachers. That's his primary concern. How many people ran track in high school? It's just a show of hands. You know, when you run a track relay race, the baton has to be passed, doesn't it? And everybody, all members of the team have to grab that baton and run their lap. And the most vulnerable part of that a team experiences is when the baton is being passed between runners, isn't it? There are countless examples of the baton being dropped. The baton gets dropped, the whole team can lose. That, in essence, is what's happening in Peter's heart. The apostolic era is coming to a conclusion. And the baton of biblical truth is being passed now from the apostolic generation to the second generation of Christians. And Peter senses that vulnerability as the baton is being passed between relay runners. And if truth does not make it to the second generation, there is no Christianity. Christianity dies. You say, well, how is that relevant to us? If we don't pass what we have to the next generation, everything that we enjoy and experience dies for the next generation. Go to Europe and you'll see beautiful Christian cathedrals and architecture and paintings, but no people in the churches on Sunday morning. And I would suggest that at one point the baton was dropped between generations. And this is what Peter is worried about. And this is why he's speaking out so aggressively against these false teachers that will try to corrupt the truth of God's word for the generation that follows him, as Christianity is in that very delicate place, as the baton is being passed from the apostolic generation to the second generation of Christians. And Peter gives us his purpose statement for the book. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commands of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This is Peter's second purpose statement. You might recall from last week in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter gave us his first purpose statement. Now he is reiterating his purpose for writing. Peter is writing this letter, which is his second letter, to reemphasize the fundamentals of the faith, to reemphasize the foundation of Christianity, to reemphasize, if you will, the basics of Christianity. Because the more familiar we become with the basics of Christianity, the more we can discern error when it arises. We have used the example before of the people who work in the banking industry, a teller, for example. How do they recognize counterfeit money? Well, they become familiar with real money. What does a real dollar bill look like? What does it feel like? What does it smell like? What is its color? What is its texture? And then suddenly the counterfeit bill runs across your hand and you can recognize it very fast because you're familiar with what is true. And Peter is saying, I'm reminding you of the very basics of Christianity. Because as you become more familiar with the basics, you will not be swept along by error. Now, where do we find these basics of Christianity? Do we find it in the special secret knowledge that the Gnostics will introduce? No. Verse 2 tells us that we find it in the writings of the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the apostles, that's the New Testament. What you have in your hand, Genesis through Revelation, is the completed revelation of God, the closed canon. The more you can become familiar with what is in those pages, the less vulnerable you are to being pulled away by a false teacher. It's interesting, in verse 2, Peter puts the writings of the Old Testament prophets on equal par with the writings of the New Testament prophets. Apostles. And what Peter is saying here is the New Testament is just as inspired by God as is the Old Testament. It's easy to find Bible verses in the New Testament that tell us the Old Testament is inspired. It's harder to find Bible verses in the New Testament that tell us that the New Testament is equally inspired as the Old Testament. And in 2 Peter 3, we have two such examples. Peter, in verse 2, puts the writings of the apostles and the prophets on equal par, an equal level in terms of inspiration. And later on in the chapter, verse 15, Peter will say, make a statement about the apostle Paul's writings. And he'll speak of the divine wisdom given to the apostle Paul. Another verse that does this, we don't have time to look at it, is 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Look at that verse sometime. You'll see two quotations. One quotation, I think it's Deuteronomy 25 or so, will be from the Old Testament. The second quotation will be from Luke 10, verse 7. And what the New Testament is doing is it's tying together both the Old Testament and the New Testament as equally inspired of God. This is where truth is found. Not in the mystical secret teachings of the Gnostics. And now Peter moves into what we would call the relevance of the future. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 15, he is speaking of the future. Chapter 1, he called his audience to maturity. Chapter 2, as we saw in the first hour, he spoke of the characteristics of false teachers. Now in chapter 3, Peter will focus like a laser beam on the specific doctrine that the false teachers will attack. He will warn us of that attack on that particular doctrine, and he will teach us ahead of time how to refute an attack on that specific doctrine. First of all, notice, if you will, the heresy of the false teachers. We'll look at the heresy of the false teachers, then the motive of the false teachers, then Peter's rebuttal to the false doctrine ushered in by the false teachers, and then a point of application. First of all, notice the heresy of these false teachers. Notice verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, that first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the creation. Here Peter is telling us what doctrine the false teachers will attack. They will specifically attack the second coming of Christ. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? See, in the Gnostic belief system, with the physical world being evil and the spiritual world being good, The idea of Christ coming in a body made no sense. Not only could Christ not come in a body in his first coming, but he cannot come in a body in his second coming. There will be no physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Now, all you have to do is think back to Acts chapter 1. In the ascension, Jesus ascended to heaven. The disciples are watching Jesus go into heaven. And what do the angels say to the disciples watching Jesus go into heaven? They say, this same Jesus who you have watched go into heaven will return just as he went. Well, how did he go? He went visibly. He went physically. He went bodily. He left from the Mount of Olives. Well, how will he return? He will return physically. He will return visibly. He will return bodily. And in fact, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 predicts that Christ's feet will literally touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. There will be a physical, visible, bodily return of Christ, and yet this is the very doctrine that these false teachers are attacking. Peter goes on, and he, verse 3, gives us the tool that the false teachers will use. Verse 3, he says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come. What he's doing there is he's giving us the strategy that the false teachers will use to derail, or they will attempt to derail, the doctrine of the second coming. The strategy they will use is mockery. The strategy they will use is scoffing. They will not refute the doctrine intellectually. They will just make fun of whoever it is that holds to that doctrine. And that, believe it or not, is a powerful tool. Mockery and scoffing is one of the most powerful tools the adversary uses, because I don't like to be made fun of. I don't like to be referred to as a member of the Flat Earth Society, for example. And yet that is the sort of attitude that these false teachers will have towards anybody that holds to a bodily return of Christ. They will be looked at as sort of a little different, a little off, a little focused on something that they shouldn't be focused on, and they will heap ridicule and scorn upon those who hold to that particular doctrine. Peter says these false teachers are coming. They're on their way. And we also have, in verses 3 and 4, the motive of these false teachers. Why is it that they hate the doctrine of the second coming so severely? Well, verse 3 tells us, it mentions their lusts. They are living a licentious lifestyle. Part of the problem is Gnostic dualism, which said, my physical body is evil, therefore it's not me doing evil, it's my body, which removes moral responsibility. And so they're living in gross sin. And let me tell you, anybody who is living in gross sin or sin of any kind, the last doctrine in the Bible they want to think about is the second coming of Christ. Because the second coming of Christ implies a notion of accountability. It implies a notion of judgment. It implies a time where God will step into human history and hold men accountable for what they do. And if my life is not consistent with Scripture, if I am living an inconsistent lifestyle, an unbiblical lifestyle, I naturally hate the doctrine of the second coming. The second coming gets under my skin. It bothers me. I don't like it. And yet, this is why these false teachers hate this doctrine. Peter, verse 4, gives us another motive of the false teachers. He says, in saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now watch the second sentence. It's very important. For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see, these false teachers have bought into a closed system philosophy. And what they're basically saying is there's no pattern in history of God stepping in judgment. Therefore, God will never step in to human history in judgment. Things have been occurring naturally for billions and billions of years. And so things will just continue on naturally for billions and billions of years. This is a doctrine that we call uniformitarianism. This doctrine is the dominant doctrine today taught in secular universities. And here's what the doctrine says. We can gauge the future and we can gauge the past by what I can observe in the present. What my powers of observation tell me in the present help me form my understanding of what happened in the past and what is yet to come in the future. And in the present, based on my powers of observation, I can see certain patterns. I can see, for example, how long it takes strata or rock layers to materialize. And I could extrapolate that backwards for billions of years to things outside of my powers of observation. And since in the present I see no evidence of a cataclysm, I see no evidence of a miraculous intervention of God, that forms my view of the future. There never will be a miraculous intervention of God. And so what Peter is doing is he's tying together two doctrines. Number one, protology, and number two, eschatology. Protology is your doctrine of the beginning. Proto means beginning. Eschatology is your doctrine of the end. Eschat means the end. And Peter says what you believe about the beginning will control what you believe about the end. And what you believe about the end will control what you believe about the beginning. And if you hold to a uniformitarian point of view where you're forming your worldview based on what you can see in the present, that will impact what you believe preceded you and it will impact what you believe will come later. And it's interesting, Peter, as a first century man, is describing a doctrine of uniformitarianism which has captured the hearts and minds of our world. It's a doctrine called naturalism. It's a doctrine called evolution. Things had a natural beginning. Things in the present are naturally happening. And therefore, in the future, we will see the same process of naturalism. Peter is saying, watch your doctrine of protology and eschatology very carefully, because the two will impact one another. If you don't believe in a supernatural beginning, then chances are you won't believe in a supernatural ending. And if you don't believe in a supernatural ending, chances are you don't believe in a supernatural beginning. And what Peter is going to do is he's going to refute this doctrine. And he is explaining why these false teachers are attacking the doctrine of the second coming. They don't like the idea of moral accountability, number one. And number two, they are basing their worldview upon what they can see in front of them. My powers of observation tell me that there is no supernatural appearing of God. Therefore, there never has been a supernatural appearing of God. And therefore, there never will be a supernatural appearing of God. And now what Peter is going to do is he's going to teach his audience how to defeat that doctrine. And he's going to give four arguments in verses 5 through 10. He will argue from history, number one. Number two, he will argue from Scripture. Number three, he will argue from God's character. And number four, he will argue from divine promise. He's teaching his audience how to refute the aberrant viewpoint of the false teachers and their denial of the second coming before those false teachers ever showed up. And since our society is engulfed in uniformitarian type thinking, we can learn a great deal from verses 5 through 10. So let me go ahead and read these verses to you. Number one, Peter argues from history. Notice verses 5 through 7. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By his word, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Number one, Peter is arguing from history. He's calling to mind two events that the false teachers aren't considering. He's calling to mind two things where God did supernaturally, miraculously, directly intervene in the affairs of men. The first thing he's reminding his audience of, verse 5, is creation itself. When you study Genesis 1, there's a phrase that appears over and over again, and it's probably the most important phrase in that chapter, and it's a phrase that goes like this: "Then God said." Have you noticed how often that phrase appears? Appears over and over again. Every time you read the phrase, "Then God said," something miraculously happens. We would call it creation via ex nihilo. Ex nihilo creation, which means something out of nothing. God speaks and there's light. God speaks and there's stars. God speaks and there's the sun and the moon. God speaks and there's man. God speaks and there's the animal kingdom. What's Peter's point? One of these days God's going to speak again. And when that happens, there'll be a miraculous return of Christ, just as there was a miraculous creation event. Verses 6 and 7, he talks about the flood. He says, one day God gave a word and the flood came. Destroyed the entire earth. What's Peter's point? One day God will speak again and the second coming will take place. In other words, we have in Scripture a historical track record indicating God does intervene in the affairs of men miraculously at his will when he chooses supernaturally. And if God has done it in the past at least twice, why in the world would he not do it again? And yet these false teachers don't understand this. And why don't they understand it? Do they not understand it because of a lack of evidence? Verse 5, there's a Greek word used there called thelo, which means desire or will. You see, these false teachers, they don't understand creation and they don't understand the flood, not because of a lack of evidence. They don't understand these things because they've willfully pushed them out of their minds. They don't like the idea of creation or a flood because it's a reminder to them that the universe itself is not closed, that God does intervene. And that's the thought that disturbs them because they don't like the notion of accountability. And yet Peter says the second coming will be just as real as was ex nihilo creation and as was the flood. By the way, there are many people today teaching that the flood didn't cover the whole world. They call it a local flood. I have a very difficult time believing that because here the flood is tied to the second advent. The second advent will not be a little local event in Jerusalem that only a few people see, right? Every eye, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, will see him. It will be the grandest event in human history that is yet to come from our time forward. The second coming of Christ will be global, and therefore the flood must have been a global event. So Peter's first argument is historical. Peter's second argument is scriptural. Notice verse 8. For do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like one day. Now here Peter is quoting from probably the oldest psalm in the Psalter, the only psalm written by Moses. It would be Psalm 90 and verse 4. And what Peter is saying here is God is outside of time. God is not time bound the way we are time bound. God is not finite the way we are finite. So from the perspective of the false teachers, it seems as if there has been a massive delay in the second advent. That's why the false teachers are saying all things continue as they have from the beginning. But it does not seem that way from God's perspective, because God does not measure time, or God does not reckon time the way man does. God is outside of time. So from God's point of view, it seems as if the second coming has already taken place, believe it or not. That's why many of these things in the Bible about the future are described in the past tense. They're so certain that they've already happened as far as God is concerned, because God is outside of time. He's not time bound. Whereas the false teachers are time bound. And from them, it seems like there has been a delay in the end time. And then Peter begins to reason from God's character. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It seems as if there has been a delay in the return of Christ. But Peter in verse 9 tells us there's a reason why there's been a delay. You see, God can handle sin two ways. God is holy, we sin, he can handle sin two ways. He could either destroy sin right when it happens, or he could wait for creation itself to repent, to change, to believe in his provision. And God, in his ultimate wisdom and patience, has chosen the latter option. Why is there a delay in the end time program of God? Because of me and because of you. I'm sure glad he didn't come before 1983. You say, well, what's so significant about 1983? 1983 was the year I became a Christian. God deliberately postponed his coming until after 1983 because he had me in mind. God looks at creation and his love for people, and he sees there are those who are yet to come to know him. And so he postpones judgment, patiently waiting. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 says, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather what pleases God is that the wicked may turn to him and live. Prior to the flood, God waited how long? 120 years. Genesis 6, verse 3. God, 1 Peter 3:20, waited patiently in the days of Noah. God waited 400 years, according to Genesis 15, verses 13 and 16, before annihilating, through Joshua, the Amalekites, because the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet full. That was a wicked society, both in the pre-flood world and the Canaanite world, and yet God extended tremendous patience towards them, hoping that they would change. Just had an opportunity on the way here. An amazing evangelistic opportunity. A two-hour conversation about spiritual things with the two people sitting next to me in the plane. I don't even consider myself as an evangelist. I don't think I have the gift of an evangelism, but God graced me with this opportunity. Two people that were totally confused about spiritual things, yet interested in spiritual things. Hungry about spiritual things. And I think to myself, well, maybe God has postponed the end time program because he had those two people in mind. And yet there are people that you know. There are people in your family. There are people that you work with that God has in mind as well. And God patiently waits. And so these false teachers assume that God is waiting because there is no second end time program. There is no second coming. And in fact, we learn in verse 9 that there is a second coming, but God has deliberately postponed it because there are many yet to come to know him. And then Peter begins to reason from promise. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The word will is used four times in this passage. And what Peter is saying, a delay in God's return is not a denial of God's return. God's program is on schedule. And in fact, this entire world is marked with a termination date. It's temporary. There are many passages in the Bible which speak of how the present world is destined for destruction. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. Revelation 21, verse 1. So many passages, we don't have time to look for them. And so what Peter is saying is, don't be deceived by these false teachers who think there never will be a second coming. In fact, there is going to be a second coming. And in fact, from God's point of view, the second coming is so sure, it's as if it's already transpired. And so what Peter has done is he's given his audience a fourfold refutation for how to refute the uniformitarianism not only taught by the Gnostics, but taught in our day. He has reasoned from history, he has reasoned from Scripture, he has reasoned from God's character, and he has reasoned from divine promise. Well, so what? You might be saying to yourself, this is interesting information that you're giving to us on Sunday, but how does this affect our lives on Monday? When I had Dr. Roy Zook as my Sunday school teacher, he would teach doctrine and he would hold up a sign after he taught the doctrine, and the sign would say, "So what?" And what he was saying is, there's an application always in doctrine. What is the application to this? And I'm glad you asked. It's in verses 11 through 15. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Ah! These truths about the second coming of Christ are supposed to impact our lives somehow. One of my favorite professors in seminary was Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, and he said one day in class, he said, every time you see a reference to the second coming in the New Testament, it will always be linked in some way to daily life. And I sat there as an arrogant student saying, I'm going to find one. Because he used the word every. And I started searching, and you know what? He's right. Do this exercise yourself. Look for all the references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament, and you'll see that it's always linked in some way to daily life. 27% of the Bible deals with the future. 27% of the Bible was eschatological, or prophecies about the future, at the time it was written. I run into many pastors and they say, I don't like to talk about the second coming because the second coming, the doctrine of the second coming divides people. It divides churches. They say the second coming is confusing. It confuses people. So I don't like to talk about it. The second coming scares people. So I don't like to talk about it. And my response is always the same. I say, oh, so you're going to leave out 27% of the Bible. You just don't teach on that 27% of the Bible. I mean, apparently God wants us to learn something about the second coming, because the more knowledge we have about the second coming, the more it changes our daily behavior. So how do we change? Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Peter is saying here are four ways that a knowledge of the second coming changes your life. Number one, it produces holy living. Do you work harder in the office when the boss is away for a couple of weeks, or when the boss is out for a cup of coffee and could return at any moment? I think the answer is obvious. If you live with the knowledge that this could be the day, John Walvoord had a plaque in his office that said, perhaps today. Perhaps this is the last church meeting we'll have. Perhaps this is the last sermon you'll hear. Perhaps the Lord will return in the middle of this sermon and interrupt it. Maybe some of you are praying for that to happen. I don't know. But when you live with the knowledge that this could be the day, you live your life a little differently, don't you? It provides a practical motivation and a stimulus for holy living. Number two, it motivates evangelism. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, there's an interesting verse. You mean I can do something to hasten the day of the Lord? The Greek is the participle spedantis, from which we get the word speed. I can speed up the second coming of the Lord. Well, how do I speed up the end time program? Well, verse 9 tells me. It tells me God delays his coming because there are those yet to come to know him. So the more I'm aggressive with evangelism, the more those that will come to know the Lord in God's providence will come to know him. And therefore, the second coming could take place all the faster. We can speed up the second coming through aggressive evangelism. Perhaps this conversation I had on the plane with these two individuals sped up the second coming just a little bit more. And so if we want the end time program to occur, there's actually something we can do. It's linked to evangelism. Oh, well, that's why we're under such spiritual warfare when we have an opportunity to witness for Christ. When we have an opportunity to witness for Christ, what goes through our mind? They're not going to listen to me. These are the things that were going through my mind on the plane last night. They're not going to listen to me. They're going to think I'm a narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant fundamentalist. A right-wing zealot, whatever the case may be. I was going through a psychological, spiritual warfare. I knew the Spirit was prompting me to open my mouth and say something, but I was intimidated. Does that give you all a little bit of encouragement? That here's a guy that just got his doctorate, that has probably learned more Bible than most people have the opportunity of knowing. I was intimidated. And yet, it was a spiritual warfare. Because I think Satan understands that the more the gospel penetrates the minds of more people, the closer the end time program comes. Satan does not want the end time program to come because it's during that time he'll be bound and then thrown into the lake of fire. The fourth point of application is it gives us hope. I see that in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since we look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, spotless and blameless. Back in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. What is that verse teaching? It's teaching that this world is not all there is. Do you realize what hope we have in that? We look at this world with its famines and starvation and diseases and wars and stock market fluctuations and recessions and depressions and unemployment and on we could go. We look at this world as if it's just momentary. There's a better world that's coming. There, in fact, is a better world on its way. Let me tell you, the unsaved, they don't have that privilege. They look at this world and this is all there is. And how different our worldviews are when we compare what they think about this world based on what we think about it. That's why they're so interested in fixing it. I think we should be interested in fixing it as well. But I don't fix it because I think this is all there is. I fix it as an act of stewardship based on what God has given us and what God has given to me and what God has given to you. But if things go astray, if things go awry economically, politically, that's not the end, because this world is yet to be replaced by something better. Verse 15, your fifth point of application. Fourth point of application, verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You know, God is a lot more patient than we are. There are certain people I've written off already. I say to myself, that person will never come to Christ. God doesn't think that way. He is patient, not willing any to perish. And if God is that patient towards other people, maybe I should be a little bit more patient to other people. Maybe I should be a little bit more patient to that coworker who's constantly criticizing me because of my beliefs in Christ. Maybe I should be a little bit more patient with that in-law or that family member who thinks I've lost my mind because I'm a Bible-believing Christian. If God is this patient with mankind, maybe I, in turn, should be a little bit patient as well. Very quickly, do this very fast. Three concluding exhortations. Number one, verse 15, regard the grace of God. What he's saying here is behold the patience of God. You see, Peter's audience was Jewish. They had been pushed into modern Turkey by a gentleman or an individual who presided over Stephen's execution. And who was that individual? Saul of Tarsus. And yet God touched their very persecutor. He brought to faith the very man, the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting them. And he even took the Apostle Paul and he allowed him to write 13 books of the New Testament. You want to talk about the grace of God? That's it. The very man who is persecuting the church is the man that God brings to Christ and uses strategically to edify the church throughout 2,000 years of church history through 13 epistles. Peter's point is simply, behold the grace of God. The very man that drove you into modern day Turkey is the man that God has touched and is endowing with a specific wisdom to write divine truth. The second exhortation Peter gives by way of conclusion is beware of false teachers. So also, verse 16, in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Watch out for false teachers. Because Peter says some of the things that Paul writes in the scriptures, he's mentioned that earlier in verse 15, some of the things that Paul writes in the scriptures are hard to understand. Does that make anybody feel a little bit better? Peter himself struggled with some of the things Paul wrote. Notice that Peter doesn't say everything that Paul says is hard to understand, and Peter never says what Paul wrote is impossible to understand. But he says there are certain parts of Pauline doctrine that are difficult. And you have to watch those areas very carefully because those are the very areas that the false teachers will use to exploit and throw you into a state of confusion. And Peter says, I am worried that you will fall from your own steadfastness. The last point of exhortation is to grow up. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter closes by saying the best antidote against the avalanche of false teaching that you're about to experience is simply to grow up, to come of age, to mature. And then, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, you will no longer be tossed about to and fro by every wave of doctrine in the cunningness and the deceit of men. Being tossed to and fro in the water. Think of that imagery. That's what an unstable Christian is like. That's what an immature Christian is like. This is why Peter has placed in chapter 1 such an emphasis on maturity that we talked about last week. How to attain maturity. And Peter concludes with that same theme. And he says, by the way, when you grow, when you mature, who do you glorify? Verse 18, you glorify God. Do we want to glorify God? We should. That's the highest purpose of our lives. And the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more we are attracting glory to our Heavenly Father. What a book and what a message. It's amazing how this book written 2,000 years ago is so pertinent to today. Just three simple things. Number one, grow up. chapter 1. Number 2, here's what the false teachers look like. And number 3, here's a response to the uniformitarian doctrine that these false teachers will introduce. So much for us to learn. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for how much you have given us and how much light you have allowed us to receive through the study of the Scriptures. We ask, Lord, that this would not just be an exercise in academics, but these would be things that we could actually incorporate into our lives individually, that we may grow thereby. Because, Lord, we too are beset by false teachers. And yet you've given us a playbook. You've given us a formula whereby we can insulate ourselves and our minds and thus guard ourselves and guard our loved ones. And we ask, Lord, that we would be mindful of these things and we would do them. And we will give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Amen.